One of the greatest words in the Bible is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, reconciliation basically means the healing of a broken relationship. The healing of a broken relationship. Or if you please, the mending of broken fellowship. Reconciliation always has to do with a relationship. Now, we're all familiar, of course, with 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about this reconciliation. And in verses 18 and 19, here's what he says. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I just remembered I'm supposed to put a little microphone on. We haven't been doing that, and I'm out of practice. Not only did he reconcile us to Christ, but he has given to you and to me the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that ministry of reconciliation basically is in the sharing of the good news to those with those who don't know, so that they might be reconciled to God as well. And so this is the basic type of reconciliation that we usually think of when we use that word. And it's a beautiful concept, that Jesus Christ came that the relationship between man and God might be healed, mended. We talked last night about the veil that was rent in two, so that we now have free, open access into the presence of God. That's what reconciliation is. To heal the relationship that had been broken and battered and damaged by sin, reconciled to God. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Twice that is said in those two verses. We have been reconciled, and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. But there is another way in which the Bible talks to us about reconciliation. And I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, to see that picture. Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, in this passage that we are going to look at very briefly, Paul is talking to the Gentiles and reminding them that they have been brought into the same relationship as the Jewish Christians. Though they had not been born into the Jewish faith, they were not part of the Jewish tradition, through faith in Christ, the Gentiles are now brought near, it says, just as the Jews. The problem was, and some of you remember this, that there was a great deal of animosity between these groups. There was the feeling on the part of the Jews that the Gentiles shouldn't be allowed the same kind of privileges, that they weren't good enough. It was all based and it was all around the concept of the circumcision, which was the mark of the covenant of the Jew. And so Paul is trying to help them see in this passage that God, through Jesus Christ, has brought about a reconciliation between those two groups. Notice what he says, beginning with verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and that wall was a wall of hostility. They couldn't get along with one another. And Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, in his death, tore down the dividing wall by abolishing, in verse 15, in his own flesh, the enmity or the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained, etc. Now, verse 16, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity or the hostility. Now, here we see a picture of the second kind of reconciliation that God wants us to be aware of. Of which, notice please now, of which we also are ministers. We are ministers not only of the reconciliation message between God and man, but we are ministers of the message of reconciliation between man and man. God has made provision so that there need not be broken relationships in the body of Christ. And yet there are. There are in between husbands and wives. Both of them professing to be followers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps for years, perhaps recently, and still allowing walls of hostility. Not really one in heart. Not really together before God. Not enjoying the kind of fellowship that God intended they should have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hostilities of one kind or another. And so tonight, we want to talk about how to handle conflict biblically. Reconciliation has to do with the mending, the healing of a broken relationship. Conflict is what produces or can produce a broken relationship. Now let's look for a moment at some type of definition, just so that we know what we're talking about when we mention the word conflict, just so that we're kind of together in our thinking. Conflict, according to this definition, is the antagonistic state or action of divergent ideas or interests. Also, the dictionary that I quoted from says that conflict is a hostile encounter. A hostile encounter. So, when there is an antagonistic state, that is to say, attitude between two people, they're in conflict. Or where there are strong divergent ideas that they are unable to come together on, it can lead to an attitude which is an attitude of conflict. It doesn't have to, but it often does. Another definition that he gives is a hostile encounter. That's what Paul was talking about in this passage. The Jews and the Gentiles were experiencing hostility in their encounters. So when we talk of conflict tonight, we're talking about this type of experience. Now the Bible has a great deal to say about this. The Bible has a great deal to tell us about how to get over the breakdowns that happen in our relationships. Now let me say this. Let me encourage you with the fact that conflict is normal to a relationship. Whenever two human beings try to get along, try to live together, try to establish a meaningful relationship, there are bound to be conflicts. For the simple reason that there are differences. Your background is different, the family out of which you came is different. Your interests are different. You haven't met until you were perhaps 18, 20, maybe 24 years of age, and all that experience factor has been different. And all kinds of things there are that are different. One likes to squeeze the toothpaste and one likes to roll it very carefully. and so on and so on. We could think of a lot of that kind of illustration. One likes to open the window at night and the other closes it. And it becomes a comedy of errors after a while. One slams doors and the other closes them very quietly. Because in his home, they all slam doors. That's how they kept track of each other. And these differences that are natural to us create conflict. So this is why I'm saying conflict is normal. We shouldn't be surprised at conflict. Conflict is a very normal, and I would go so far as to say, listen carefully, it's even a necessary part of a relationship. If two people agree on everything, one of two things is happening. One of them is so completely dominated by the other person that they can't express themselves, or one of them is unnecessary to the relationship because they both think exactly the same about everything. So conflict is normal, and I suggest to you that it's even necessary. It's a therapeutic experience to have conflicts. If you handle them properly. There's the big if. And that's what we want to see tonight. How do we handle conflicts in a way that will produce what God wants in these experiences? Now, I think before I go into that, I need to say that an unresolved conflict becomes a problem. A conflict is not a problem. If we agree that conflict is normal and necessary, then a conflict is not a problem. A conflict is an opportunity. A conflict that is not dealt with properly becomes a problem. And I think we have something here that will help us see the difference between these two. Now here you have a definition. A conflict is an unsettled question, is an unsettled question or an unsettled conflict. And of course a problem becomes a source of distress and vexation. Now these definitions I quoted directly out of the Webster Collegiate Dictionary. So that's the way they give us the idea of what these are. An unsettled question or conflict and a source of distress and vexation. Now, let me show you the difference then between a conflict and a problem. We've said that a conflict can be very profitable, developmental. A problem is an unresolved conflict. Let's look then at some of the basic differences between these two. First of all, we've stated a conflict can be developmental, but a problem is always destructive. An unresolved conflict, which becomes a problem, becomes a destructive force in that relationship. Secondly, conflict, when handled properly, produces understanding. A problem breeds hostility. An unresolved conflict, which becomes a problem, produces hostility. Let's stop a minute and think about what we mean by understanding. What do we mean when we say a conflict can produce understanding? Well, it helps me understand the other person if we work our way through the conflict. I understand what it is that concerns them. I understand what it is that bothers them. I understand what it is that they desire. I understand what it is that they would like from me in our relationship. So I develop a deeper appreciation, if you please, or a deeper understanding for that person, if we're willing to take the conflict and deal with it, as we will see in just a moment. Another difference is that when conflict is dealt with biblically, it produces a compassionate experience with one another. Compassion is another word for love. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, it gives some of the basic qualities of love. And one of them, or the first two, love is kind, and love is patient. And then a little further on, love does not insist on its own way. Well, you see, when we deal with conflict biblically, we begin to learn and understand something of what compassion is. When we're willing to work our way through conflict in a biblical way. But a problem very, very frequently creates a spirit of retaliation, wanting to get back at the other person. When you don't deal with a conflict and it becomes a problem and it goes on for a period of time, all kinds of hostile feelings can be generated, one of which is retaliation, wanting to strike back, to get back somehow. In conflict, when it's handled biblically, you experience the reality of God's grace. Because it must be given to you, you must apply it, you must utilize the grace of God to humble yourself, to work your way through that conflict. And in doing that, God promises to give grace. Because it says He gives grace to the humble. Remember, we saw that already this week. So you experience an increasing reality of the grace of God. But an unresolved conflict, the enemy takes advantage of that. And instead of the experience of God's grace, you experience confusion. You get all mixed up. You finally throw your hands up and you say it's not worth it, there's no answer, and you stop talking to the person, to your wife, to your husband, you don't bring it up anymore, and you just suppress it, and it goes deeper and more cancerous and more destructive when you don't deal with it. Finally, conflict that's handled biblically produces maturity, spiritual maturity. It causes growth. You grow in your understanding spiritually. You know better how to handle certain kinds of situations. But a problem, instead of producing maturity, maturity being that quality which helps me to relate to other people in an open, honest, intelligent way, instead of that, a problem always produces a greater degree of selfishness and self-centeredness. Now there you have a few of the differences between handling a conflict biblically and allowing it to move into the area of a problem. J. Adams, in his book Competent to Counsel, gives us a suggestion regarding the ways in which people deal with conflict. Let me just put this up here briefly. We're not going to take a lot of time on it. He suggests four ways. The first way, you come up to it and you know the conflict is there. You're aware of it, but you try to sort of tiptoe around it and hope you can keep going. Experience proves that that's impossible. Because what you do is eventually you end up coming back and going round and around and around. You don't make progress. God's progress is always to take care of what He gives you to do right now, and then He shows you the next step. But if you're not willing to take the step He shows you now, the next step isn't going to be there. And if the first step is to deal with that conflict, then that's what must be dealt with. The second way he suggests, the conflict is there, we know it, we come up to it, but instead of dealing with the conflict, we deal with some related peripheral issue. Let me explain. Somebody is having a problem with anger. And so they come and they admit. They admit that they've been angry. They don't try to deny it. But then they say something like this. You realize, of course, that when I'm under the pressure that I'm under,
the hand at the office, and then when I get hurt, and my kids out to hurt and the other citizens can understand why I get angry. You see what they've done? They've tried to divert the blame
over here to the circumstances. My job, my children, etc. And rather than dealing with the real issue, which is their anger, which is causing the problem, they deal with all kinds of peripheral things. In counseling, that's why I've suggested any who are counselors need to pray for the gift of discernment. To be able to cut quickly through all of that peripheral stuff and get to the real issue. And once you've done that, to be able to use the Word of God wisely in helping that person know what to do with that attitude. Then the third way that he suggests is we come up to the conflict, we see it, and we just kind of turn around and walk away from it. We pretend it's not there. Or we say, oh, it's not that bad. We do anything but deal with it. And then the fourth way, of course, that he suggests is being willing to confront it, to work through it, and there is where progress takes place. All right, as soon as you get that finished, I'd like for you to stand up and kind of stretch a bit. Will you please? Thank you. Now, I'd like to suggest some of the basic causes for conflict. First of all, there is the cause that is called pride. And that is found in Proverbs 13:10. Proverbs 13:10. Only by pride comes contention or conflict. I mean, it couldn't be any more clear than that, could it? Even if you're sleepy, you understand that one, don't you? Only by pride, you got that. Only by pride comes contention. And if that's not enough, I want you to look or read or listen, not read, don't do anything, just listen. To James 4. You might want to write it down. James 4. What is the, verse 1, starting with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now that is pretty straight talk, folks. You can't get your way, so you fight and quarrel. That's pride. Whenever I can't get my way and get upset, that's pride. Plain and simple. I can call it anything else I want. I can say I deserve it. I can say it's my rights. I can say I work hard all day and so I deserve that kind of attention or whatever. God says, no, it's pride. You can't get your own way, so you get upset. You get angry. You get impatient. You say the wrong thing. You lash out. Because you can't get your own way. That's the first cause. Second one is self-centeredness. And that's found in Isaiah 53:6. Now we saw this briefly in another message, so we won't take a lot of time on it. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now God says that's a condition of the human heart. We all want our own way, and that's why we have conflicts. I'm not willing to give in. I think I'm right. And so I, quote, stand my ground, unquote. Because I'm thinking only of myself. You know, amazing. It's amazing how blind we become, how easily we become blinded to our self-centeredness. In counseling people, I'm constantly amazed at how they can sit there and tell me what their behavior is, and I'm amazed at what they say they're doing, and they feel is perfectly legitimate. They feel it's, I deserve that. And they're not even aware. Somehow their minds have been clouded, and they really think that they have every right to that kind of attention or that type of living standard, whatever it might be. Self-centeredness. That's why it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in Revelation 12:9, it says that the devil is called the deceiver of the brethren. Not only the accuser in verse 10, but the deceiver. Now, when the enemy, who is the deceiver, gets together with my heart, which is deceitful, it's not hard to tell what the product is going to be. I'm going to be deceived. Apart from my willingness to allow the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to show me what God's standards are. Not mine. Not this society's. But what God's standards are. Well, the third cause. And I've just quoted the verse, but it's deceitfulness. Deceitfulness. And that's Jeremiah 17:9. Now, all of these three things that we've looked at tend to produce a basically defensive attitude on my part. Let me show you how that works. This defensiveness that is very common to the human heart. The destructive force that there is in defensiveness. Now we've just said that these three things that we've pointed out, pride, self-centeredness, and deceitfulness, all basically center around me. My way, what's good for me, my rights, my opinions, etc. Now, whenever that is true, you know good and well that I am going to respond defensively whenever I'm challenged on anything that points to me. It's a natural, human, sinful response, defensiveness. Now, there are two ways, again, that we can respond to these situations. There's the way the Word of God says we should respond, and then there's the way that my human heart naturally responds. The Bible says when you've done something to offend someone, confess. Go and make it right. We'll see that in a moment. The human heart says, why should I? It was their fault. If they wouldn't have done what they did, I wouldn't have said what I said. They started it. If my husband would have just remembered my birthday, it would have been a different thing. I have every right to be upset. And I have every right to feel hostile and to want to retaliate. Do I? That's what the human heart says. Another comparison. The Bible says, make the first move. You make the first move. And the human heart says, why should I? They started it. I'll just wait here until they come and apologize. And there sets that great big silent wall between us. It's the wall of hostility that we were looking at in Ephesians, the second chapter. The wall of hostility, only in this case, it's a wall of silence. You ever experience it? Of course you have. In the most loving relationships, it'll take place. You go to bed at night. You haven't settled it. And there's that lovely bed waiting for you. And you crawl in. And you're both very careful not to touch each other. And that wall is just as real as it was cement, right there. The wall of hostility. The wall of silence. And then finally, the Bible says, humble yourself. And the human heart says, no way, they'll stomp on me. She'll take advantage of me. If I humble myself to Florine, she'll walk all over me. 5'2" of her. But she'll do it. Or one, or whatever. What is it, sweetheart? 5' something. Well, but we're afraid. We're afraid the other person will take advantage. Okay, now what do we do with all this, folks? Here's this conflict thing. It's normal. It happens. Conflict can become a problem if we don't deal with it. How do we terminate conflict? Number one, you ready for this? Always, underline that word, please. Always, underline it twice. Always start with myself. Our tendency, the human heart tendency, is to always start with the other person. What they did or didn't do. Now our question should be the question that Paul asked in Acts 22:10. Lord, what do you want me to do? Not Florine, but me. What do you want me to do? That's where we start. Start with myself. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. And that's the passage that talks about the mote and the beam. Remember? And it says, finally, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. That's what God says. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And I'd like to suggest a little additional Sanchez paraphrase there. You may find that there's no speck at all in your brother's eye after all. You thought it was there, but that's because the log was in the way. It's amazing how, when we work towards reconciliation as God said we should, how quickly the issue that we thought was so important all of a sudden isn't nearly as important as we thought. We start with ourselves. Start with myself. Another little passage you might put down there is Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. We won't look at that tonight, but boy, that's a powerful passage on qualities that we're to demonstrate toward one another in starting with ourselves. Second, the second step in terminating conflict positively. Risk confrontation. Risk confrontation. Be willing to confront the person. You remember the ad on television? It's still on. It's been on for years. I used this illustration a long time ago, but I noticed they're still using the illustration. I mean, the ad on on TV so I can still use the illustration. The guy that's standing there, and he's a mechanic, and he's got a car on the lift behind him, and he says, you know, this fella came in, and he's I've got to fix his car, and he says it's going to cost $400 to get that engine fixed. And he's holding a filter, an oil filter in his hand. He said, this filter costs $5. He says, you know, if he'd have bought this filter consistently, I wouldn't be doing that. He says, the key is you can pay me now or you can pay me later. And that's the way it is with conflict. You can deal with it now and it'll only cost you $5 worth of pride. Or you can let it go and it'll cost you $500 worth of emotional and mental turmoil. And one of you may end up going to a counselor and paying $40, $50 an hour for who knows how long to try and get yourself straightened out. You can handle it now and handle it biblically, or you can let it go and pay the consequences. So the second step is risk confrontation. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15 are our two key passages in this area of risking confrontation. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15. Now in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it says this. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, go, leave your gift at the altar, and go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come and offer the gift at the altar. Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother offends you or sins against you, go and tell him so in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now here we have the two sides of the coin of conflict and how to handle it. And after you stand up for a minute, I'll tell you how it works. All right? All right? I need 10 to 12 more minutes of your attention. All right? So, hang in there. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says some pretty important things to us. One of them is that reconciliation with your brother, and that may be your wife, it may be your husband, it may be your son, your daughter, it may be somebody in church. Reconciliation with your brother is more important than an act of worship. I didn't say that. God says that. Leave your gift at the altar. Just leave it. And you go and get reconciled with that person, and then you can come and offer your gift of worship. You ever go to your quiet time and you're praying and that keeps coming back to you? What you did, what you said, what you need to take care of? You ever do that? There was a man, an outstanding evangelist from England. He was in Africa and he was praying one afternoon, getting ready for the meeting that night. And he was praying for his family, praying for his wife. And all of a sudden, something came back to him. Something he had said that had offended her before he left that he hadn't taken care of. And as he prayed, he said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for saying that to my wife and for offending her. And all of a sudden, something said, wait a minute. Don't tell me. I told you. You go tell her. That's right. So here we see that God is saying acts of worship must be put aside if there is an unreconciled relationship. Now that's pretty heavy stuff, folks. But that's the way it works. Now let's look at this. Here, and some of you have gone through this with me before, but let's do it again. I'm going to draw me over here, and that's Florine over there. All right? Now, Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, I have done something to offend Florine. What am I supposed to do? If it says, leave your gift at the altar. If you have done something to offend your brother, leave your gift at the altar and do what? Go. Go to them and be reconciled. So, the Bible tells me I'm supposed to go. But now notice, Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother has sinned against you, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to go. So if Florine is seeking to be honest to the Word of God as well, she has to come this way. This is the way God intended it. Now what happens? Well, God's intention is that you meet. Now, your meeting is not to find out who was at fault. Your meeting is not even to discuss the issue. Please note that. Your meeting is to be reconciled. To be reconciled. To get your hearts together. To be of one spirit. To sense the oneness that was there before. You say, but wait a minute, George, what about the issue? Okay, just a bit. I'll tell you. There may still be the issue. You may still have to work on it. But now you're going to do it together. You're not going to do it taking sides and trying to prove points. You're not going to do it protecting your own interests. You're going to be looking for the thing that is best for both of you because you've gotten your spirit together. Reconciliation has to do with the healing of a relationship, remember? Not with the resolving of the issue. Too often we think that we have to resolve the issues before we can be reconciled. That's not true. God has certainly not resolved all the issues in our life, and yet we have been reconciled to Him through the blood of His Son. He's continually resolving new issues of disobedience and growth in our lives. So we must be careful to remember that the thing we're to aim for is reconciliation, not resolution of the issue. This has to do with the relationship. This has to do with the issue. God says, I'm interested in the relationship. I told you earlier that very often when we are willing to work our way towards reconciliation, the issue all of a sudden isn't nearly as big as we thought it was. And that thing that we were making such a big deal about isn't a big deal at all. The reason it was big was that we were both standing on each side of it trying to prove something. And all of a sudden we've gotten our hearts together and we're looking at it together and we think, hey, that's not that difficult and here's what we can do and we work on it and sure enough, there it goes. But the key is in the reconciliation. Now one final word. I said 12 minutes and I've got about 5 to go. What about forgiveness in all this? When there has been a hurt, when something has caused a conflict that has been a wound, someone has mistreated you, has done something, said something, offended you in some way, and you've been hurt, where does forgiveness come into all this? Very quickly, forgiveness, you'll notice this in Ephesians 4:32. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It is not an expression of a feeling. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It says that we're to forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And incidentally, I hope you notice, there's no clause in that passage that says you have to wait until they ask you to forgive. We are to extend forgiveness, whether they ask it or not. You see, forgiveness is available whether they want to receive it or not. They may not benefit from the forgiveness, but it's there because you extend it, because you offer it, because you give it. I know there are some who say that it's imperative that you always wait until the person asks for it. I don't believe that's what this passage is saying at all. We are to have a forgiving spirit toward that person and extend a forgiving attitude. And if they never ask for it, that isn't our responsibility. But if and when they do, it's available. It's available. In Luke 17, 3 to 6, there's a beautiful illustration of this matter of forgiveness. Luke 17, 3 to 6. Jesus was trying to teach his disciples about forgiveness. And when he finally told them that they should forgive as many times as seven times a day when the person came and repented, one of the disciples said, "Increase our faith." In other words, Lord, that's a pretty big thing to ask of us, so we need something special, some kind of special faith to be able to do that. And Jesus answered and said, "No, if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this tree, 'Be removed,' and it would be gone." Now, what was Jesus trying to say? Basically, he was saying this. You don't need more faith. You just need a lot of obedience. James tells us that faith without obedience is meaningless. Jesus was saying exactly the same thing here. He said, "You don't need any more faith. I just told you what to do. You forgive them. And if you'll do that, if you will obey and do what I've told you to do, you think it's a big deal to say to this tree to be removed and cast into the sea? When you offer forgiveness, you'll see greater miracles than that take place. And I've seen it happen. And you have too in relationships. What God can do when there is a willingness to forgive. What about forgetting? What about forgetting what's been done? A lot of people say, "Well, yes, I've forgiven, but oh, I can't forget. And it just hurts so much every time I think about it." There's the problem. Every time I think about it. The first thing we do, is not allow ourselves to brood over that offense. The human heart cries out to brood because it gives me a point of retaliation. If I can keep that wound open and kind of festering, then I feel better when I lash out at the person that hurt me. But I have to be willing before God to put that thing aside. Every time it comes to my mind to say, "Lord, I have forgiven. It did hurt. I have forgiven." I refuse to think about it. I refuse to review it. I refuse to allow myself to go over the details again. By your grace, I will put it behind my back. He says about himself, he has put our sins behind his back, never to be remembered against us again. So I must choose to do the same thing. So first, stop brooding. Second, don't raise the issue again to the person that offended you. Some people carry around for years offenses, and they keep bringing them up to the person who did it, their husband, their wife. Even though the person has admitted it, confessed it, tried to make it right, they keep bringing it up. Oh, what a devastating experience. What a terribly tearing kind of thing to a relationship. You don't bring the issue up again. It's forgiven. God never holds your sins against you that have been confessed. Never. And finally, the third thing. Don't discuss it with somebody else. Unless it happens to be your pastor or a counselor to whom you go because you simply can't handle the situation and you're going for help. But don't discuss it promiscuously, carelessly. Because that just opens it up again. You're just reviewing it again. And then finally remember this. Forgetting will not be immediate. Don't be surprised if it comes back again and again. Because we're human and we have good memories and we remember a long time. But each time it comes up, if you'll handle it in this way, you'll find that it becomes less and less important to you. And one of these days, you're going to find yourself saying, wow, I'd forgotten all about that. I haven't thought about that for years. Thank God. That's what can happen. Well, folks, we've hurried, and I'm sorry. It's been a lot of material. But there's how you handle conflict in a biblical, positive way so that it doesn't become a problem and become a destructive force. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, how grateful we are that you have given such clear teaching in your word. And now tonight, as we've tried to look at it, we pray that you would allow the Spirit of God to work in each of our lives, each of our minds, and that the Spirit of God would enlighten us, and more than that, that we would be willing to take these principles and apply them in our relationships right here and now. Before we leave, if there are conflict situations, that we would be willing to take the risk of confrontation. Thank you, Father. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.